This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Ezra chapter 3. Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Joshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So if you think back to the first Exodus, when God, under Moses, leads the people out of Israel, the house of bondage, brings them through the Red Sea. The very first thing that they do, once they've been delivered through the Red Sea, is they worship. And so the deliverance comes in Exodus 14, and then you have Miriam's song in Exodus 15. And it's a song of worship and praise, giving thanks to God for his deliverance, extolling God, exalting his attributes, his power, his deliverance. What we have here, as we noted last week, is a new Exodus, right? That's the way the prophets pictured the return from exile. Is this going to be a new Exodus? And with this new Exodus, what we see is, quickly following the laying down of the, or reconstructing of the altar and laying down of the foundation for the temple, what happens after this new second Exodus is worship. And what we see in this passage very clearly is that as those exiles returned from their captivity to their homeland, they saw themselves first and foremost as a worshiping community. In fact, as we see after chapter 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2 give us the details of the returnees, the numbers, the names, all of that. Now we see what they're going to do, what their purpose was in returning. And so verses 1 to 5, we have restoration of the altar, sacrifice, and feasts. And so notice in verse 1, it says, when the seventh month came. You know, we read that and we don't really think too much about it, but the seventh month would put this approximately 6 months after they had returned from exile, so 538 BC. But the seventh month is called, at least in post-biblical Hebrew, the month of Tishri. We'll see it had another biblical name in a minute. And it was a month that basically spanned from the middle of September to the middle of October. During the seventh month, during the month of Tishri, you would actually celebrate. This is the busiest month of the Jewish calendar because you have Rosh Hashanah, which is New Year's. You have Feast of Trumpets, which is prescribed in Leviticus 23. Then you have Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Now, in all likelihood, they're not celebrating the Day of Atonement because the temple's not yet constructed. But basically, then from Tishri 15 to 21, so for that period of 7 days, they would have celebrated the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And so here they are, and it is during this month that all of this activity begins to happen. Well, it's no accident that what's happening happens in the seventh month, because in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 2, it says, so all the men of Israel were assembled in the presence of King Solomon in the seventh month, in the month of Ethnaim, at the festival. And so what's going to happen is there are going to be a number of mirror images as the people return and start reconstructing the temple, at least the foundation. It's going to be a number of mirror images to what happens then with what happened with Solomon. It's going to be the same month. It's going to be follow the same the same patterns. And we're going to see a number of very similar things. And that is because what they see is they themselves are the ones that are being used by God to actually bring about a new temple, which God had promised. Also, it says that they gathered as one man. And so you have to remember what's happened. So they're only here, resettled in the land for about 6 months. They would have taken that time to build their own homes in their own cities, which would have been based on their own inheritance. And now they all go to Jerusalem. Now, you have to think about certain little details. Are the inhabitants of the land that were there before them, that is, those that did not go into captivity and those that came in after they had been taken captive, are they going to be happy that they're there? The answer is absolutely not. In fact, they are going to oppose the work of God. We're going to see in chapter 4 that there's going to be all kinds of opposition to what they're doing. So here they are, they've resettled, they actually are unwanted in their own homeland, and now they leave everything that they've just constructed and built for themselves to resettle their families, to go to Jerusalem, and they gather, and this term, gathered as one man, is used in the Old Testament from time to time to indicate this idea of a strong sense of community. They are there held together consciously by their faith in God. They are held there consciously by the bonds of worship of the true God. And they are there held together with a sense of unity because they have a sense of purpose. Doctrine, worship, and service will bind people together. What we believe What we hold in common binds us together. What we believe we're called to do in terms of service and outreach and ministry binds us together. But we are never more bound together than when we are worshiping the living and true God together. So the first thing they do is they gather, and verses 2 to 3, they rebuild the altar. And so you see there in verse 2, Joshua, that's Joshua, and of course Joshua, Yahweh saves. Remember, the Hellenized version is Jesus or Jesus, right? And so you've got Joshua, who's priest, and his brothers who are priests. Then you've got Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, who is actually a descendant of David. He's the governor. His brothers, they all arise, and they're going to go build the altar of God. And so we see these two leaders, and we're going to see them repeatedly, and we'll look more at them a little later, but they build an altar. Notice this is the first thing that they do. They don't build the temple first. They build the altar first. Now, this, by the way, has Old Testament precedent. For instance, the patriarchs didn't go around building temples. They went around building altars. And in fact, even David builds an altar in Jerusalem and before the temple, because David's not the one to build the temple. And so there's precedent for this, but the reason why you build the altar first is because the altar is the place of worship. It's the place of dedication. It's the place of sacrifice. Of course, the temple is, as it were, God's house. It signifies sacred space and all of that. But really, what sanctifies, as it were, the temple is the altar itself. So they start with the altar. And they build an altar, and they begin offering whole burnt offerings. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Leviticus, so after we finish Genesis, we'll do Exodus. After we do Exodus, we'll get to Leviticus. All right? Some of you will be in heaven. But when we get to Leviticus, we're going to see that there are five Levitical offerings. And the whole burnt offering was a unique offering in that that offering, in a sense, represented more than any of the others the idea of total and complete dedication to God. And so notice the first thing that they start to do is they start to offer whole burnt offerings. And so in this worshipful act, these men come together under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel and the priests, and they start offering up whole burnt offerings, indicating that they are there because they are wholly and completely consecrated to God and to His purposes. The text also says very explicitly that they were doing this according to the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, you know what this does is this actually shows us where their priorities were. Could you imagine if it would have been a group of evangelicals that were coming back out of Babylon into the promised land? What they would have done is they would have probably done demographic studies and put together a committee on what would have been the most effective way to reach out to the community in their worship. These returnees want to make sure they do one thing and one thing only, and that is worship according to God's word. In other words, they want the law of Moses to regulate their worship. And so the law of Moses is obviously is authoritative. It's scripture. It's Torah. And this new Exodus is now followed by a conscientious dedication and commitment to following the word of the Lord. And so the new Exodus is, in a sense, now being shaped by a new reformation, by a new commitment to actually following the word of God. You have to understand that as these people were in captivity in Babylon, they actually were unable to follow the law of Moses. many of them would have been absolutely, actually all of them in captivity, would have been completely cut off from being able to worship God according to the scriptures. Now, faithful Jews in exile actually learn some very important lessons in exile, which is that God himself is not bound by sacred space or a temple. In other words, God could be worshipped in Babylon. That's one of the things that Ezekiel actually learns. And in the year that he should have started his priesthood, he's actually called to the prophetic ministry. And what does he see? He actually sees the Shekinah glory of God leaving the physical temple in Jerusalem. He sees this in a vision. And what does he see at the end? He sees this end time temple, as it were, where God is actually worshiped, and he's worshiped by who? Well, by Israelites and by Gentiles and by the peoples of the earth. Okay. But as they're going back to their promised land, what they want to do is they want to make sure that they're going to follow the word of the Lord. They're going to actually have God regulate how they worship, which actually just is common sense. If God is the one who commands us to worship him, then we ought to worship in the way that God commands. Right? So worship is not just make up your own ideas and do your own thing and be as creative as possible. In fact, when people have tried to be creative in worship, it usually didn't go well with them. Nadab and Abihu, a case in point. They wanted to offer strange fire before the Lord. In other words, they wanted to offer incense that had not been prescribed by God. It might seem like a small thing, but of course God actually kills them right there in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. And so God not only is the one who commands us to worship him, but God is the one who commands how he should be worshiped. The Puritans called this simply the regulative principle of worship. God regulates his own worship. Right? Now, here's an interesting thing in the text. It says in verse 3, they set up the altar upon its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. This actually, when you think about this, this requires some pondering, because if it just said they did this because they feared, we could assume that it was they feared the Lord, but actually it explicitly says they did this because they feared the peoples of the land. So there were people that I mentioned last week that were left in the land, Jews who were not taken into captivity. There were also other people who had migrated to the land from the northern kingdom who would have been called, anybody, Samaritans. Okay? What happens, just by way of reminder, when Assyria in 722 comes down into the northern kingdom and absolutely devastates the 10 northern tribes, all right? What ends up happening is Assyria had a policy that was, in a sense, to just breed out of the people any sense of nationalism. So what they would do is they would take other prisoners of war from other conquered lands and then plant them in new conquered territories so that they would intermarry with the people there. Well, that's what ends up happening in the northern kingdom. That's where we get the Samaritans. The Samaritans, in a sense, are half-breeds. They are part Jewish and then part something else. They actually are going to have animosity with those in the southern kingdom for the next number of hundreds of years. In fact, do you even remember in John chapter 4 when the woman at the well, what was she? She was a Samaritan, and Jesus begins speaking to her, and you know the first question she asks, why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? In fact, Jews traveling from the north down into Jerusalem would actually go out of their way to avoid going through the land of the Samaritans. And so you have captives that didn't, or people that didn't get taken into captivity, about 20,000, you would have had Samaritans. But then you would have had actually just all the other surrounding nations that were looking at what? Land that was wide open. So this is not a friendly environment. It's a hostile environment. And the returnees want to restore true worship. Now, what do you think the chances are that there was an existing altar in Jerusalem at the temple site? I'd be willing to bet dollars to donuts that there had been an altar reconstructed on that site. It was a holy site. I mean, look at the Temple Mount today. Guess what's on it? A mosque. Why? Because it's a holy site. Okay. So the idea of, actually, if you build your religious thing on top of somebody else's religious thing, then you've kind of conquered. So there's probably no doubt that there is an altar already set up in Jerusalem by the people that were left behind, by the Samaritans, by, you know, whatever, you know, Canaanite, Hittite, you know, termite or dynamite that happened to be wandering through. So if they're going to actually worship according to the law of Moses, guess what they can't worship on? They can't worship on an altar that's been defiled. And so this means that in building a new altar, in all likelihood, they've got to take down an existing altar. Well, you know what? It's not safe to mess with people's religious traditions. By the way, you know, Gideon knocked down an altar. You might remember he did it at night, as if nobody was going to notice. And the next day, the townspeople wanted to kill him, right? So, as you read this text, verse 3, so they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. Some people actually look at this and suggest that they're building the altar in spite of their fear. But I would actually suggest to you that the NAS really kind of nails it here and sets it in proper connection for us. They set up the altar on its foundation for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. Not in spite of the fact that they were terrified. In other words, as James Hamilton says, they're not acting in spite of their fear, but because of their fear. They seek Yahweh in worship because they fear the peoples around them. Now he goes on and he points out, and I think that this is right, they remember what the previous generation that had experienced the judgment in Jerusalem, what they had done, their compromises, their syncretism, their abandonment of the law of God, their abandonment of the worship of the true God, and they saw the devastation that God brought on them. And so what they look at is the establishment of true worship is their best course of safety being surrounded in such hostile environment. In other words, they want to establish true worship, and their faithfulness in worshiping God is the best way to safeguard themselves from the dangers of their surrounding culture. So did it take courage to build the altar? And the answer is yes, it took courage to build the altar, because of course there's going to be opposition. But understand, they are building the altar because the best way to safeguard your own self is actually to be safe in the true God. Verse 4. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, where, of course, law of Moses, they offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. So, in the Old Testament, there are three absolutely significant annual feasts. Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles or booths. Okay. Now, God actually establishes the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths back in Exodus chapter 23. He also then reiterates it in Leviticus 23. And the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, okay, is a seven-day period where the Israelites actually would live in tents or, in a sense, makeshift houses, typically made with palm leaves or various other things that they would construct as temporary housing. And they would do this for a seven-day period. Now, why would they do that? Well, because it would be an annual reminder to them of the protection and the provision that God gave to them while they were in the wilderness. In other words, the feast as the Passover is a commemoration of what God had done for them in the past. So does the New Testament church actually have any kind of commemoration that helps us remember what God has done for us in the past? Yeah, the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper. By the way, during the Feast of Booths that Jesus goes up into Jerusalem in John 7 through 9. We don't have time to flesh that out. It's actually fascinating to see those connections. Okay, so here they are, and they're living in tents. Now, of course, having just come out of Babylon, this probably has very deep significance for them. So they were in a foreign land under a foreign oppressor, and they were removed from the land. Now they're back in, and boy, you talk about commemorating God's faithfulness during the wilderness. Well, it's not only just the wilderness of that first Exodus generation, it's now the wilderness of captivity that they've just experienced for 70 years. J.G. McConville has this really lovely little statement. He says, this style of living, that is in the booths, was in deliberate contrast to their permanent homes, to remind them not only that God had delivered them, but that their continuing existence was more fragile than the security of a regular pattern of life could suggest. It's far more difficult to hear the message of fragility of life and the fact of dependence upon God for each succeeding breath amid the settled affluence and long life expectancy that so many in the modern Western world enjoy, yet all of our securities are ultimately illusory. And so as those returnees settled for that week of the Feast of Booths, they were reminding themselves of the fragility of life, the temporariness of life, and utter dependence upon God and the necessity of God to make provision for them in the midst of a very brief and fragile life. Verse 5 tells us that afterward, so here's this big event, right? But then afterward, there's continual burnt offering, a new moon, fixed festival of the Lord, they've consecrated, and then everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. And so it's not just that they come back and they're excited to be back, so they have this, you know, this revival meeting and then go back to their ordinary life. That's also what we would probably do. You know, commemorate it with a week of revival meetings and then go back to ordinary life. Well, what happens is as they celebrate the Feast of Booths and that ends, now they are engaging in regular, consistent worship. Christian Standard Bible puts verse 5 like this. After that, that is the Feast of Booths, they offered the regular burnt offerings and the offerings for the beginning of each month and for all the Lord's appointed holy occasions. In other words, everything is being now brought into conformity with the law of Moses. Okay? So now they have reconstituted and reestablished biblical worship. And then it says, as well as the freewill offerings brought to the Lord. And so now there's this regular worship, it's according to Scripture, and the people are actually seen to be giving freely. An interesting observation, when God is moving in people's hearts and working in their lives, they freely give. In fact, when that happens, think back to the collection for the tabernacle. Moses didn't have to put a thermometer outside of the tent of meeting and say, you know what, we've raised 10,000, we've only got 15,000 more to go. You remember what he actually had to do? Tell the people to stop, because there was more than what was needed. That's what happens when God actually starts to move in people's lives. They realize that giving is a part of worship. And giving sacrificially and giving gladly and voluntarily, not under compulsion. And so the people are now engaged in their regular worship. They're giving freely. And then verses 6 through 9, we see the beginning of the restoration of the temple. So verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple had not been laid. And so here, it looks like things are moving in a good direction, but there's one deficiency. So the sacrificial system has been renewed and it's in place, but there's no temple. As I mentioned earlier, the exiles had come to realize that God's not tied to the temple and that worship can happen without it. But now that they're in the land, this is a vital aspect to their worship, especially since God has kept his promise. So what's on their heart to do? Their heart is to rebuild that temple. Not because of superstition, not because they think that that's where they're going to get their protection from. You remember, that was the problem in Jeremiah. They thought that because the temple was standing, nothing ever bad could happen to them. Well, these people have learned better than that, but it's a sense of dedication, a sense of commitment, a sense of honoring the Lord that makes them want to do this. They're back in their land just as God had promised, and God had said that he would restore things. And so preparations for the foundation of the temple are actually very, very reminiscent of the first temple going back to 2 Chronicles. In fact, if you notice verse 7, they gave money to the masons and carpenters, food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa. By the way, this language is almost exactly the same as what is said in terms of David gathering up the materials for Solomon to build the temple. One exception. All of this is taking place according to the permission granted from Cyrus, king of the Persians. And so again, they want to see that connection. They want to see there's an echo, there's this reminiscence. But here you go. What did we say last week? How many people returned? Roughly 50,000. Okay, roughly 50,000. Pretty small number, actually. And here is this small and seemingly insignificant group of people. Not everybody had money. We know some did because of the account back in chapter 1 of those that were coming back in. But not everybody was wealthy. And here we see a small group of people committed to the highest standards of God's work. Their lack of money, their lack of size, their lack of strength, their lack, whatever they lacked, it was not an impediment to strive for excellence in the work of God. And that's exactly what they start to do. In a sense, they take on a project that's bigger than they should be able to handle. They're putting in orders to Lebanon to get cedar brought down to Joppa. They have every intention that they are going to lay that foundation and they are going to build the temple of God. And in verses 8 and 9, the building begins. And once again, we've got Joshua and Zerubbabel mentioned. Both are going to be subjects of prophecy in Haggai and Zechariah. And we'll look at those later. But what we see in verses 8 and 9, so the second year, so this is now the first gathering that we just read was 6 months in. So now that's the second year. So it is now 537 BC, all right? So they've entered into that second year. And now, under the leadership of these two men, they start to lay the foundation for the temple. Excellent leaders among the returnees. Notice there's a unity, there's cooperation, there's enthusiasm under this good and godly leadership. When you think about the church in America, do the words unity, cooperation, and enthusiasm under godly leadership, does that come to mind? It doesn't come to my mind. It doesn't come to my mind at all. In fact, even people in the same denomination cannot be described as having unity, cooperation, and enthusiasm under godly leadership. I mean, the history of denominationalism in America is just history of split after split after split after split. And it's not just Baptists that do it. Right? It's Presbyterians and Methodists and everybody else. So that everything's very fragmented. Everything's very territorial, right? Everything's based on what I'm doing and what my agenda is and my own kingdom building program. You go over though to Zambia. You have dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of churches that are like-minded and have unity, cooperation, and enthusiasm for the work of God. And in fact, they are doing things in that relatively small country, I mean, compared to us, right? And obviously, incredibly poor country compared to us. They're doing things there that should absolutely just make us ashamed because we can't get our act together. Because of the way the churches work together, there are united efforts actually in reaching the surrounding nations, by the way, most of which are in the middle of war. Okay? There are united efforts in ministering and reaching out to refugees. There are united efforts at trying to train pastors in the surrounding countries because they realize that pastoral training and pastoral leadership is what helps stabilize the church. And so there's, I met a guy when I was in Mississippi who is one of the founders of the African National Pastors Conference. And they are holding dozens of pastors' conferences throughout Africa every year to help equip pastors. And as these pastors are equipped, you know what they're doing? They're raising up men that are going into to strategic locations, into Ethiopia, for instance, seeing Ethiopia as the way to reach the Muslim north. But it's cooperative and it's enthusiastic and there are things happening. Why? Because the Spirit of God is at work, and when He's at work, there is a sense of unity and a sense of cooperation and an enthusiasm for the work. In fact, probably one of the most famous Reformed preachers in all of the world is Conrad Mbewe. Now, if you've not heard of him, that's because you're not paying attention to what's happening in the rest of the world. He's from Zambia. they call him the African Spurgeon. Okay. And he preaches literally all over the world, exercises incredible leadership, but not dictatorial leadership, not solo leadership, team effort, incredible leadership and influence in the Zambian churches and beyond, and preaches, like I said, all over the world, and Lord willing, actually will be standing 6 feet behind me in next November. Okay? If you've not heard him, you should listen to him. In the midst of all kinds of nonsense happening in Africa, some of the craziest stuff in the name of Christianity is happening in Africa right now. There are these voices, Conrad's among them, who are calling people to sound doctrine and biblical discernment. And he is a giant among men. When I think of someone like Joshua the high priest or Zerubbabel the governor, I think of some of the men I've met in Zambia. Right? Wouldn't it be a shame, actually, for us to realize that because of our territorialism, because of our affluence, because of our addiction to materialism, that God has said, you know what? There are vessels that are more fit for honor and use than you. So the foundations are laid. Now notice we have an age requirement for the priests. Does anybody see it in verse 8? For the Levites, you have to be how old? 20. But actually, there are other places where it says 30 and other places where it says 25. The retirement age, though, is always the same for priests, 50. Okay. Right? So you'd have been retired like 30 years ago. So why do you have a change in when you can start but always the same when you have to finish? Well, because the number of priests was always determined on the need at the time. So if the need was greater, the age was younger. If the need was less, the age was older. So actually just total common sense. And when you think about it, how were the priests, how were the Levites in particular, how were they supported? They were supported by the tithes, plural tithes, of the people. And in a sense, what ends up happening is by the fluctuating age limit, it actually not only deals with just the number of priests that you need at any given time, but it actually then also lowers the financial burden of the people at any given time. So if there were less people and they needed less priests, they started at a later age, and therefore actually the burden, the financial burden of supporting the Levites was actually lessened. Okay. Now, I don't know if there's any economic policies that are in there, but that sounds like common sense to me, right? The priests serve as supervisors, and what you see at this point is leadership, organization, cooperation, and, you know, these are good days. These are really good days. These are days where you know, God's at work and things are happening. And so that brings us into the last section of chapter 3, and the good days just explode, because the foundation is laid in verse 10. So the builders, under the leadership of the Levites, under the leadership, of course, of Joshua and Zerubbabel, they end up laying the foundation for the temple of the Lord. And once that was done, this is what happens. the priests get all dressed up. They get their priestly garments on. They get out their, as it were, their Sabbath best, right? And what they do is they get there and they bring their trumpets. And then the Levites, in particular, the sons of Asaph, who, by the way, were appointed by David to be singers in the worship of God, they gather together with their cymbals. Trumpets and cymbals. And then it tells us very explicitly to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. Again, once this happy occasion of the foundation being laid happens, they look around at each other and they say, you know what we need to do? Now we need to do what our father David told us to do, which is actually to have a worship service in which God is honored and glorified. And so priests, get your priestly garments and your trumpets, and Levites and sons of Asaph, grab your cymbals, because we are going to have a worship service. And in fact, the worship that happens is very, very similar. It's analogous to the worship that happens in 1 Chronicles 16 and 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And so what they're doing is they're getting ready for a time of exuberant worship. They've got their garments, they've got their instruments, and they are going to go have a worship service, which is a clear demonstration that worship was the very center their life together. They didn't throw a big party congratulating people and giving out medals to the people that worked the hardest and logged the most hours. This wasn't about man's effort. This was about what God had done. And so they were there to worship God. Now notice the content of their worship. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. He is good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. So they're offering praise and thanksgiving to God. Why are they offering praise and thanksgiving? Because of God's loyal covenant love, which is upon Israel forever. As they start to worship and start to praise and give thanks to God, which, by the way, as a redeemed human being, there is nothing that is more important than your worship. Think of one thing that's more important than worshiping the God who made you and saved you. There's nothing more important. Not raising your kids, not being a good husband, as important as those things are, by the way, if you are worshiping and that's your priority, those other things become obvious, right? Those are no-brainers. But the reality is that your highest calling, your highest privilege, your highest priority, your ultimate priority is the worship and praise and thanksgiving of God. This is what you're made for. It's what you were redeemed for. And so his covenant love endures forever. So what they're doing is they're thinking about God's faithfulness to them in the distant past. They're thinking of God's faithfulness to them in the recent past. And they're thinking of God's faithfulness to them in the present and in the future. That's what they're celebrating. Now, it actually is kind of interesting. It says, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the Lord, the house of the Lord was laid. Now, let's say something about their attitude in their worship. This was not oh God, our help in the nations, and hope for years to come. That's not worship. That's actually an insult. It's an insult. What was their attitude in worship? It was vibrant. It was exuberant. It was actually loud. It was filled with shouts. It engaged the emotions. They worshiped with all of their heart. The Bible does not commend half-hearted, lethargic worship. In fact, the Bible condemns half-hearted, lethargic worship. Now, if you're sitting there and you go, well, I don't like to sing, I have one simple piece of advice for you. Get over it. If you are a man and you're too macho to sing, then your machismo is leading you into rebellion against the Most High God. Get over it. Repent. God actually expects from his people heartfelt, exuberant worship. Don't worry. If somebody thinks you're a charismatic, who cares? Why? You know, have you ever thought about how much pride inhibits worship? Thinking, what are people going to think of me? If I sing too loud and I don't hit the right key, somebody's going to look at me and say, phew, who cares? Who cares? I mean, thanks be to God, we have people in our church that don't care. Right? Now, he's not here tonight, but we... But you know, there's actually something that's refreshing about somebody that is uninhibited in worship and is more concerned about lifting their voice and praising God than making sure that you have the proper decorum. I'm not talking about fall down on the ground, cluck like a chicken, and flap your arms like their wings. But there is a worship with all of the heart. By the way, verse 13, their neighbors heard them. You know, I would love for like the police to show up on some Sunday morning because Bentley and Newhart turned us into the cops for disturbing the peace. The neighbors heard us. Wouldn't that be great? What are they so happy about? What are they singing about? God's people have always been a singing people. And guess what you're going to be doing forever? Singing. Offering adoration and thanks to God forever. Years ago, a lady came up to me. I love this dear woman. She's moved away. She's a wonderful saint, and God's done so much work in her life. But she came up to me one Sunday, and she goes, can't you do the sermon first and then the singing second? That way I can just leave after the sermon. I said, why would you say that? She goes, I just think the singing is so boring. I said, you know, you're going to have a rough time in heaven. You're going to have a rough time in heaven. Four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriads and myriads of angels, and the whole host of the redeemed sing. And they sing loud. Read Revelation. They sing really loud. And so here are the people, and they are singing. And they're singing their hearts out. But not everybody. Verses 12 to 13, we have some mixed emotions. So the old timers are there. And all this jubilation is going on all around them. And the old timers, of course, are crying. Maybe painful memories, right? That'd be tough. But for sure, an inferior temple. In fact, no doubt about it, in the book of Haggai, it says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem like nothing to you? So you had people that were like, oh, this is such a bummer. There's just a foundation. All these people are so excited. It's just a foundation. There's no beauty. There's no temple. There's no ark. There's no Shekinah glory. Oh, for the good old days. By the way, Solomon has something to say to you about if you're the kind of person that just says, oh, for the good old days. Basically says you're a dummy. Kidner, only some beginnings and small beginnings at that. To be sure, it's just the foundation. But here in the midst, so you've got the old timers and they are sad. But what you have in the midst of the joy and the sadness is you actually end up having a poignant reminder that although there was grace in the foundation to be being laid, there really was more to come. There really was more to come. And so, until the new heavens and the new earth, our sorrows will always be mingled in with our joy. I love Derek Kidner's comment here. He says, after the weeping, he says, but God is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And these could be the praises. These could be as glorious as the praises of Solomon's day. Perhaps they were more so, for while they matched the earlier occasion word for word and almost instrument for instrument, they were sung in conditions more conducive to humility than to pride and called for a faith that had few earthly guarantees to bolster it. Maybe that is one of the reasons why brothers and sisters in China worship the Lord with such fervency. Maybe that's why poor believers in Africa sing to the Lord with all of their heart. If you think Sunday was long, go to a service in Africa. You stand, because there's nowhere to sit typically. A lot longer than just the 25 minutes that we stood. Sometimes we just simply suffer from anticipating and expecting too much. We need to be thankful for what God is doing right now. And so the people's priority obviously was a biblical, heartfelt worship. They viewed themselves as a worshiping community under the leadership of God's chosen men, and they saw themselves first and foremost, not as returnees, not as political pundits, but as worshipers. Their faith created a covenant bond among them, held them together. Their service and sense of purpose and mission unified them, but above everything else, it was their worship which was their priority. And so as the Exodus people delivered from their captivity, worship is what defined them. And maybe it should be what defines us. Exuberant, joyful worship should be the very hub of our existence from which everything else flows out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this obscure and often neglected little Old Testament book. And we pray that you would energize our own hearts with the truth of it. And we pray that you would help us to see that we too are returnees. We too have been brought out of captivity. We too were in exile and now have been reconciled to you. And therefore, Lord, we are defined first and foremost as those who worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to do that, Father. Cure us of having our preferences override our duties. Cure us of half-heartedness and of a complaining spirit And we pray that you would help us to be joyful, exuberant worshipers of King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.